So we read together then, please, our passage in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll just read the authorized text and then we'll worry about other matters when we get into the reading. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We trust the Lord who bless this wonderful passage from his word. Now, to the best of my knowledge, at some point you're going to get some notes that are perhaps our outlines. So because of that, I'm not going into any great detail on the background of the epistle. If you don't agree with what I said in the notes when you read them, come and talk to me. But we have too little time to go into those matters now. I remember hearing a brother say that in the Hebrew epistle, the Son of God is presented to us in a twofold way. First, as God's revelation to us, and second, as God's resource for us. And I think that really takes in the opening of this wonderful letter that he is presented, as our heading tells us, as God's revelation to us. And as we proceed through the writings, we find that he is clearly the divine resource for us to meet our every need. I thought I would just say a simple word of introduction. That is that where these people live, we won't know until Friday, because Robin's going to tell us in chapter 13, because that's the only indication when we get they of Italy salute you. And we don't know, despite what many brethren say, we don't know who wrote the epistle, because he focuses our minds on the Son of God. And there can be no other name mentioned when we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. We are to consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. But I think why the letter was written is important. It is described in chapter 13 as a word of exhortation. And I take it that there are those who are believers of some standing, and they haven't matured and developed as they should. And the writer is seeking to encourage and exhort them to go on to perfection, as Willie will deal with in chapter 6 this afternoon. But there are also those who in chapter 10 seem to have suffered some affliction and distress. They had endured the spoiling of their goods. And perhaps there is something in the background which suggests that there are those who are concerned that in continuing in this Christian pathway, there is opposition and there is the allurement of returning to a system in Judaism which they left. But again, within the epistle, there seems to be the suggestion that there are those who were associated with the company, and perhaps it would seem that they were not genuine. And the warning of apostasy is sounded, and can we be clear from the very outset of our readings that no genuine child of God can be an apostate? But there are those who had a profession, and the danger is that they might be those who become apostates. But the letter is above all a treatise on the supremacy of the person and work of Christ. For example, chapter 1, verse 2, he is the incarnate Son. Chapter 2, verse 9, he is the ideal man. Chapter 2, verse 10, he is the invincible captain. Chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, he is the immortal priest. Chapter 10, verse 12, we've even got to a comma, he's the infinite sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse 2, he's the inspiring example. Chapter 13, verses 5 to 8, the intimate companion. And no matter where you look, you just find the wonders and glories of Christ. The other thing that we need just to note is the abundance of Scripture. I think Westcott said there were 29 direct quotes, 53 clear allusions. Maybe what was a clear allusion to him isn't just as clear to us. But what we find, even in our chapter, is that it is awash with Scripture. It's actually awash with quotations from the Septuagint version of the Scriptures. And we'll have to discuss that a little when it clearly differs from the Hebrew Scriptures, and we need to understand what inspiration really is. But just to give a simple outline, and our brethren will have their own and they'll undoubtedly be more helpful, but I was going to suggest that from verse 1 to verse 13 of chapter 4, we have the majesty of the Son when we consider his person. Chapter 4, 14 to chapter 8, 13, we have got the ministry of his succor, and we're going to think about his priesthood. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, verse 18, we have the magnitude of his sacrifice. We're going to think of that great purification which he made. And then for the balance of the chapter, we have the mandate for his servants, and we're going to think of his pathway. So in our immediate chapter, there are really two sections, and because he's a fellow countryman, Robin is going to do me the grace for a moment of stating the first four verses of his chapter. And I'm going to suggest to you in verses 1 to 4, God speaks in his Son, and we have the epitome of revelation, for he is more excellent than the prophets. Verse 5 to verse 14, God speaks to his Son, And we have the eclipse of all relationships, because he is more excellent than the angels. And then just in the first four verses of chapter 2, God speaks of his Son, and we have then an exhortation to responsibility. So in our sections, we will have, first of all, seven wonderful features of the person of Christ which occupy us to show us that he is more excellent than the prophets in Revelation. Then when we come to the second section, we have seven Old Testament quotations which show us that he is more excellent than angels. Neither depends which way you look at them. There could be six from the Psalms and one from 2 Samuel. Somebody might argue that one of the references from the Psalms is actually from Deuteronomy, but I hope we're not going to fall out about that. And he is presenting to us three different facets of the superiority of Christ. First of all, in verses 5 to 6, we see the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. In verses 7 to 12, we find the implications of his rule for this creation. And in verses 13 and 14, we find the invincibility of his realm in the kingdom. And when it all is brought together, you'll see in verse 2 that he's appointed the royal heir, so that in verses 5 to 9, he is appointed the royal son and heir. Verse 2, he's the mediator of the new creation. Verse 10, again, he mediates that creation. Verse 3, we find the eternal nature and pre-existent glory of Christ. Verses 11 and 12, his unchanging eternal nature. And as we go down the seven glories of the Son and the seven Old Testament quotations, the writer, by the Spirit of God, interwoves them so that one answers to the other, and we find the wonder of him that is all supreme. Now, I think that is more than enough for the introduction. Perhaps we'll just commence our opening section. And can I ask our brethren, don't wait. If you've got a contribution to make, make it and let us move on. We don't want to waste a moment, and we don't want to miss a nugget. We want to enjoy the wonders of the person of Christ. And may God help us, and God bless us.
As you said there, Brother Paul, there's no indication of who the writer is. I think throughout the epistle, it's very clear that God is speaking, and that's how the very epistle begins. And interestingly, the definite article should be before the word God in the opening verse. So it's the God who spake, hath spoken. And right throughout this epistle, God is speaking very, very prominently and predominantly. And while God speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks as well, and our Lord Jesus speaks, and so we have the speaking of God throughout, and therefore no human author is given.
Thank you for that, William. And I think it's important also to recognize that the fact that God has spoken is not in dispute. If we are taking this to be perhaps Hellenistic Jews who are being written to, the fact that God spoke was a rejoicing item in their souls. But they are being instructed that while God had spoken, the great contrast is introduced. It is how God spoke. He spoke previously and in the past in a way which was partial, fragmentary. It was a rolling revelation, but he's saying that is what Judaism enjoyed. That is what Judaism knew.
But now, in His Son, God has spoken perfectly. He has spoken finally. And the totality of revelation is complete in Christ. So the God who spoke in time past, and perhaps just to help us move along in the verses, we need to notice that in these first two verses there are really four contrasts. There is the ages in which God spoke. He spoke in time past and in these last days. There is the audience to whom God spoke. He spoke to the fathers, shall we say our ancestors, and to us. The ancient, it was through the prophet and in Son. And then the approach. Of old, it was in various ways, but by implication, in Son, it is one way. And so we come to the fullness and the finality of divine revelation in Christ. Now, Billen, let us dwell a little on verse 1 and then move into the contrast with verse 2.
Could I say, dear brother, it's an interesting thing in that we call it the Epistle to Hebrews, but it doesn't begin like a letter. It doesn't begin like a letter at all, but it ends like a letter. And God is mentioned at the beginning of the letter, and God is mentioned at the end of the letter, chapter 13, verse 20, the God of peace, who brought again to the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in between, of course, then we have a Son. Could I just pass one observation on perhaps divine design as to why we're not told the human offering? Because the prominent person in the letter is the superior one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told who wrote it. Christ must be prominent.
It almost takes the principle of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. So there is to be the anonymity of the writer. You could almost go back in your mind to what, sorry, I'm not saying that Paul wrote it, by the way, when I said this, but you could go back to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 as unknown and yet well known, because when we get to chapter 13 it's clear that the author was well known to this company.
Brother Paul, when you say that when you come to chapter 2, through the angels spoken, and so the divine communication was from God, the angels, to the prophets, to the fathers. But now he says God and Son spoken to us. And so as a whole, he would first need to compare and say that Christ is greater than the angels. And then the next line down, Christ is greater than the prophets, which will go down to the epistle. And now he's not going to the fathers, but now to us. And so now divine communication has come down directly to us.
I think that the only distinction I would make is that I think that the angels are particularly introduced because of their mediation of the law. I think that when it comes to the prophets were not spoken to through angels. I know that's not what you were saying, but so that we are clear that there was a direct taking up of men of God, and God communicated his mind for that moment to them. And so the line of revelation from Genesis to Malachi, John the Baptist being the last of those prophets in that sense, they had their ministry from God for their time. In a parallel line, angels are seen as those who have a particular responsibility for the nation, because I think we get that in Daniel's writings, but also a particular responsibility in the administration of the law. And if the Judaizers look to the Old Testament canon of Scripture, they also looked to the law as to the government. And he is saying to them now that both are superseded in the person and work of Christ. David, you're very quiet and I want to hear your voice, Father.
All right, the verse
begins in the original with this expression, many parts and many ways. By the way, this is one of the most elegant and polished pieces of Greek writing from the ancient world, including all of the Attic poets that we have learned in school. This was a man who really understood how to craft sentences. And one thing he was very fond of, I'd say, is alliteration. So he would fit in very well with Brother Paul, who's a master alliterator, I can already tell. There are five words in the first verse that begin with the letter P. And the two words we're discussing here are two of those. Many times, or sundry times, is how the Authorized Version puts it. But actually, many parts would be more accurate. And it's talking to the fragmentary nature of Old Testament revelation, spread over probably 1,800 years. If we go from Job, which would be about 2,000 to 2,200 B.C., to Nehemiah, which would be about 400 B.C., we have a very long period of time in which God's revelation was given in fragmentary form. Now, there is nothing in this verse to denigrate the authenticity and the authority of what was written. The point was, it was not complete. It was given in many ways. There were prophetic utterances, there were visions, there were dreams, there were theophanies, there were symbols, there were types, there were shadows. All of these things form a picture, but it was incomplete. And it was like a jigsaw puzzle. You had to put the pieces together to begin to see the whole. And at the end of the day, it still lacked perfection, completion. And that is why it is in contrast to the revelation in some.
So in Isaiah 28, it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that is the manner in which God communicated, moving a revelation to his people on. And I take it that that's why he's saying, he spake unto the fathers. See, if you don't come in, I'm just going to have to move you on, brethren. He spoke unto the fathers. Now, he didn't speak unto the patriarchs in that sense. I take it the fathers is really the nation. He spoke to the nation in its privileged position. Remember Romans chapter 9, whose are the fathers, and whom concerning the flesh Christ came? Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it was the fathers that were baptized unto Moses. And in chapter 8 of the Hebrew epistle, it was with the fathers that they had the first covenant. So here we're thinking of the nation generically, and this was the matter in which God had uniquely spoken to them as his people.
Brother Paul, I was just thinking of Brother David's comment there concerning the expression many portions and diverse manners. Those two words are unique in the entire New Testament. And would you not say also that throughout this epistle, he mentions in a certain place, in a certain place, that would answer to the many parts.
Yes.
And then in many ways, throughout the epistle, he brings in the pictures, the persons, the priesthoods, and the prophecies, and again, it's all summed up here in these two words.
That's very helpful, John. I'm indebted to you. I'd like some help on this expression, in time passed by the prophets. So that contrasts with in his son. There's no the. Well, he was reminding us the definite article is before God. It is the God that they knew, the God historically that the Jewish nation had worshipped. But here it's not the son, it's just in son. And I take it in a sense that there was a plurality of prophets, but they are viewed as being a prophetic class or a prophetic body. And so, therefore, it is a prophetic office that is stressed in the verse. But when it comes to in son, it is not an office. David reminded us that we need to distinguish with things that are offices of Christ on Sunday in the ministry. Here it is that which is his by character, by nature. It is one who was son, and it is one who is God's, the Father's equal, and all of the intimacy of that relationship is how he speaks. Any thoughts on this
interesting distinction between the prophets and in some.
In fact, it's very interesting that the same preposition is used in both cases. The preposition by in verse 1 is in fact the same preposition by in verse 2, namely in the prophets. And that's very, very interesting because it indicates for us that the method of communication was audible in the prophets, but in the prophets indwelt by the Spirit of God, undoubtedly, and fully understanding the burden of the message they were bringing. You remember, for example, that Haggai says he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And I think that's the idea that's being communicated here. God spoke instrumentally in the prophets and audibly in the prophets, but not now is he going to speak instrumentally and audibly. He's going to speak directly in Son. And as a brother is emphasizing, Brother Paul is emphasizing, the little word his is in fact omitted in the original, and it's just in Son, and it's the character of the one through whom God is speaking that is being very detailed in the emphasis.
Maybe it's just worthwhile saying that there is a distinction between revelation and inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So fundamentally, for there to be inspiration, there has, first of all, to be revelation. But you can have revelation without inspiration, because inspiration is the way in which that revelation is taken, is recorded, and is perpetuated. So there are men in our Old Testament who are clearly prophets, but there is not inspiration. In other words, their message was not one which they personally recorded and perpetuated in the hand of God, men like Elijah. But we have their message by inspiration, because others have recorded its essence. So I think we need to keep clearly in our mind that it's revelation that we're speaking of here.
Now, you've always been told, or rather Tom anyway, that the absence of a definite article don't speak of the character, or looking at the object. So I think the writer is not stressing that the Son is just another one in the list that God is using to reveal himself, right?
He distinguishes the Son, because it's the character and nature of one who is Son. So God is speaking in one who is his fellow, one who is his equal. And it is God that is speaking in this perfect way in his Son.
The interesting thing too, brother, is this, and it's, I know it's elementary in a sense, and yet we haven't said it yet. There were many prophets,
yes,
but there's only one Son.
Absolutely.
And also, among the many prophets, there were those who spoke of his Son.
Yes.
Like, for example, Micah told us where he would be born.
Yes.
Isaiah tells us of the virgin birth. And even when God was speaking through the prophets, he was using prophets to speak of his Son.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
No,
if the writer had said in the Son, but he said in the prophets,
mm-hmm,
would it not be, in a sense, wrong to say in the Son, correct me if I'm wrong, would it not be wrong to say in the Son, because not a single New Testament book was written by the Lord Jesus?
Yes. In fact, later on, he does describe him as the Son, as you know. Is it verse 8 that's in my mind at this point in time? So there is a very important distinction being made. I take it the prophets is a prophetic ministry, a prophetic class. He is unique, and he is distinct, and therefore it is his character as Son that is stressed. Now, I'm just going to find an accelerator, brothers and sisters. David, sorry, did you want to...
Can I make, just for the help of young believers, let me say a couple of things about the presence or absence of a definite article. In English, we have a definite article, the. We have an indefinite article, a or an, that is depending on whether the following word is, starts with a vowel or not. And then at times we have an anarthrous, or a word without an article. Greek only has a definite article or no article. And the function, therefore, is slightly different from English. I'll just be very succinct and explain this, and I think it will reinforce what we've already heard. The presence of a definite article identifies the object. The absence of the article qualifies the object. Again, the presence of a definite article distinguishes the object from other similar objects, while the absence of the article describes the object. So the prophets are a class. There were a time when these men were not prophets, and then God appointed them prophets, and they became prophets and entered into a class. But in the case of the Son, he never was appointed Son. He is Son essentially. And that is the importance of the absence of the article in this verse. Because the one who is Son essentially. It's describing his character, his nature. And therefore, he is entirely different in this verse from the class of prophets.
Thank you, David. Half in these last days is an important expression, because we perhaps are more familiar with the pastoral epistles and the last days in that context, but there is a distinction. I take it that what is being spoken of here is the last days of that period of fragmentary revelation, that God, could be said reverently, has drawn a line. And he has said that form of revelation is complete as he is going to complete it. But now there is a new era. And that new era is characterized by a full revelation of God in his Son. And he says, therefore, it's not the last days of this dispensation which we are thinking of in, for example, the Timothy sense. But it's here in these last days, the end of that Old Testament economy with partial revelation and the full revelation in the Son. And I take it that full revelation in the Son expands into the ministry of John 15 and John 16, because all of our New Testament and the completion of the canon of Scripture, I'm not going to 1 Corinthians 13 here, lest we get completely bogged down, but the completion of that canon of Scripture is fully and finally articulated in Son.
Brother Paul, do you think that the author is trying to reiterate or to repeat the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in chapter 14? We believe in God. Now, believe in me. God, me.
Yes, I think that's an interesting point, because the focus is not to be on Judaism. It's not to be in its rituals and its rites. It's to be in Christ, who surpasses and eclipses everything that was enjoyed in the old economy. I would just, before we move on into the wonders of these features of Christ, I would just thinking to myself that in Luke chapter 20 we have many servants being sent by a master. But when all of those servants were abused, he sent his Son. And the parallel, I think, is interesting here, because the prophet's voice was never really heard by the nation. But here, the eclipsing glory of Christ is going to come before us, because now we have in Son verse 2, my Son verse 5, the Son verse 8, his revelation, his relationship, his rule, and we're going to have the completion of the glories of Christ. So we're moving now from God being the focus to the Son being the focus. And first of all, he is the vested inheritor of God's possession, whom he, that is God, appointed heir of all things. Now, I take it that the order is significant. We have had sonship in Son. Then we have heirship. That's the sequence of Galatians 4. That's the sequence of Romans chapter 8. And he who is heir is heir because he is Son.
And I don't know if anyone has a moment's doubt, but in Hebrews chapter 1, there is no room for doubt as to the eternal sonship of the Son of God. He is heir because he is Son. He is the Son eternally and will ever be the eternal Son of God. Can we just think about the expression, appointed heir of all things?
Paul, a very simple question before you deal with that. Could you identify the personal pronoun us?
Well, I was going to leave that to you in chapter 2 because
I'd be interested to know God has spoken of us.
Yes. I take it that the writer is speaking to at least second generation Christians when we come into your chapter, and when we come into chapter 13 in the ministry as well, because there have been at least two series of elders with them. There are those who have gone before, and there are those who are currently with them.
Don't take away my ministry, brother.
Well, you opened the subject, so it must be a free-for-all. So because they were second generation Christians, at least, yes. I take it that the us, as he is saying, that the good of this revelation in Son is now come to us in the Christian age, if we can put it like that, and therefore we are in the good of him as Son, as the great prophet of our God, as Isaac Watts described it in his hymn. And therefore, and I'm even going into my own chapter in Deuteronomy 18 in that sense, but we have the fullness of Christian doctrine, I take it, beginning to emerge for us. So can we take the heir of all things? I take this to be something which is, could I put it this way, an eternal bestowal as being heir. He didn't become heir in manhood. It is something which requires deity to be heir of all things. Because we were quoting the verse last evening in the ministry, that the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. And we know the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. But I take it the heir of all things requires one who is divine to hold it. And we know that there is yet a day when he will enter into it in a full sense as he is seen and acts as heir. But I take it that this is something which is an eternal appointment. And I'm happy for my brother to agree or disagree.
Would the next expression not agree with you in a sense? He's already heir of all things. And by whom also he made the world.
Yes.
So before he made the world, he was still heir of all.
Yes.
I take it that as son of Abraham, he is the heir to the land. Mm-hmm. As the son of David, he is heir to the throne. As the son of man, he is heir to the world. But as the son of God, which is indicated here, he is heir to all things. And what he's going to do is to introduce what was lost as a result of Adam's fall. God introduced Adam and gave him dominion over the whole of creation. But Adam lost that through the fall, and our Lord Jesus is going to be the heir of all things as the Son of God. And I think, as you rightly say, we have the introduction of the Messianic age here, and it's going to be exemplified in his coming rule.
So we're almost focusing on to the world to come, in a sense, because he is divinely appointed in eternity, but that appropriation is yet to come and will be manifested in that millennial, that kingdom age.
Would that not be in reference to the second man, the last Adam, because the first man fell, but the second man could never fall, and now it is all directed to the Son in the terms of eternity, because he is the possessor and he is the creator. So he is the heir by what he is intrinsically, not in the normal sense when the heir receives everything at the passing away of the father. But it is not possible because we are dealing with the technical time, the last end.
Because I'm not allowed to go into chapter 2, I can only agree with you. I can rehearse that statement. He restored that which he took not away.
But God, we are dealing with many people here with a slight lower intelligence and than those in the book there. We must explain the meaning of air.
Yes.
Here in the list, perhaps.
Well, no, I think you're right because it's the same at home. I might expect to be an heir of my father's vast fortune of CD ministry. If my wife has anything to do with it, I won't be because she doesn't want it to clutter up the house. But that is only mine in that sense when he dies.
Brother Paul.
Yes.
First of all, I would like to thank your ministry for yesterday evening. I got your 13 points. OP, then really appreciate your message, and also I will try to bring up some talk here for you to consider and think about. Yesterday we considered Abraham and his son Isaac, then even this morning is really before us God the Father and the Son, and we appreciate him even more this morning as we heard the Lord Jesus Christ say himself, I and my father are one. Then the next is, we know that Paul, the apostle, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 2, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith. Abraham and Isaac, Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, Paul and the Timothy. This morning I would like to leave myself to the speakers, one of the speakers, who is you yourself. You, Paul, I'm, is your son. You is my father.
Well, there's another Paul out there who's now bigger than me, but it's an interesting thing because I was in my mind going back to Philippians when you spoke of Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Because the word that Paul always uses of Timothy is child, because it's to do with birth. It's to do with his salvation. But I think we must look at this wonderful expression, he is the veritable creator of God's purpose, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, it's really by whom also he made the ages. Because I take it is speaking not simply of the physical, material creation, that is included, but he's also speaking of the manifestation in which that creation exists. So, in our Bible reading at home last Tuesday night, we were considering Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, this present evil age. I take it that's the age from the cross until the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that age, which is so evil and has rejected his son, is no less part of this superintending power in creation that time, space, continuum is all brought together in the fullness. And J.M. Davy said, the Lord has unfolded the scroll of the ages of time, revealing his creatorial glory as Son. And we know that he's going to take up that scroll in a different sense in Revelation chapter 5, because he whose right it is going to take it and open it so that that creation is restored to God.
Brother Paul, would you also say that there is the writer saying that God through his Son is steering the history and the course of man, and that is hardly seen as well, and how he had in multiple ways and diverse of times spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, and the prophets spoken unto us as the Son. So there is a continuum of how God is continuously revealing to man, and now finally completely in the person of His Son. And here He is the creator, not only that of the material world, as you say, but by whom He made the heaven or the ages, the worlds, and not just physical, but all that is in it, the cause of man, the history of man, all that.
Gideon, park the steering until we get upholding all things by the word of His power, and I'll join you in the thought when we get there, because I think that's exactly what the upholding has. It's upholding for a purpose. Now, David had tried to sort of help us, and we appreciated his help on the definite article. I think the other thing that we just need to remember here is that creation is spoken of in a number of ways as to the person and work of Christ in this chapter. In verses 2 and 10, I take it His creative act which is in view. Verse 3, it is controlling power which is in view. And in verses 11 and 12, it's the consummating assignment of that creation, this creation as we currently know it, that is in view. But when we come to chapter 11, we also see that creative act as well. And we have to realize that sometimes it's attributed to God, and sometimes it's attributed to the Son. And there's no contradiction, because there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So when we think of God the Father, out of whom He is the source of everything. But when it comes to the outworking, the enacting of God's purpose, it is the Son through whom He is the agent through whom this creation comes together. And so when we get to that great creatorial chapter in Revelation chapter 4, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Sorry, say that again, I didn't quite catch. Oh, the word epistle. Yeah. Well, I think if we go back to what Robin said, someone had said that Hebrews begins like an essay. It proceeds like a sermon. And it ends like a letter. And I take it what we have got here is a combination of styles. And he is saying that all you need to know about what Christianity really is, and all that Christianity involves and is based on, is founded in the person and work of Christ. And that is the one who in eternity was there, who acted in bringing time into existence. We're going to see made purification for sins, and that is the one who is now to us our high priest. But I think we need to move to verse 3, and we need to take these two expressions almost as two sides of the one truth, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. And we see the wonderful truth that the brightness, the effulgence, the full outraying of all that is glorious, of all that is God, has eternally been seen in the person of Christ. And so we are thinking of something that is not in any way separate and isolated from God, but it is the glory of God that is expressed in the person of His Son. Not only so, but when we consider the express image of His person, or perhaps we could consider it as the full expression of His substance, that all God is what Christ is. And there is a wonderful truth here that the word image is not the same as in Colossians chapter 1. Because in Colossians chapter 1 we have that sense of the full and complete and visible representation to men of the invisible God. But the word here is not icon, which is Colossians 1. It is character, and it is all the essential substance. And I take it it's that which characterizes the traits, the features, the attributes of God. They are all enshrined fully and personally in His Son. I think one man said that every word of this expression pulsates with the language of deity. And we could say our amen to that. Because we're thinking of one who is very God. One who is the outshining of God's glory. Of old they had a cloud of glory. The Shekinah cloud. But now we have the fullness of God's glory in the person of His Son. Can we have some help on these two expressions?
The beginning of verse 3, brother, who being the brightness of His glory. Now I take it being the brightness of glory.
Mm-hmm.
You drop the His, don't
mm-hmm.
we? Not
yes.
the original, I understand.
Correct.
So what we're really saying here that the Son in Himself, it's not so much that He's reflecting the Father's glory. This is He in Himself, His own essence. I think that's very important that we understand that.
And the definite article is before glory, so
yes,
it is
yes.
the glory.
Yes.
So it is the glory of deity,
mm-hmm.
I take it, which is really in view.
Yes.
In fact, this is very interesting. Both these expressions are very interesting in the context of what we've been hearing in relation to the definite article. Because the definite article is omitted before brightness.
Yes.
So it's who being brightness, but it is substituted
mm-hmm.
before glory, who being brightness of the glory, and it ought to be omitted before the express
mm-hmm.
image of His person. So it's who being brightness of the glory, express image of His person. And that's very, very beautiful, because what it's indicating to us is that the Son exists essentially and eternally, and He Himself is brightness of the glory, and it has been expressed as the divine attribute collectively, or the unfolded fullness of divine perfection. And that's very, very beautiful. And this is expressed in the fact that our Lord Jesus is the image of His person. And as a brother had just said, this word for express image is one word, and this is the only time it's found in our New Testament, and indicates the distinctiveness and uniqueness of the glory of the person of Christ.
And just to confirm William's helpful observation, it is the glory and it is the substance. So it is absolute deity. And we think of one who is personally distinct, but equal to all that God is. Sorry, David.
No, I agree with what's been said. We could think of glory as excellence in this, on display or in manifestation. I believe that the Son is the brightness of God's glory
mm-hmm.
eternally.
Mm-hmm.
I believe even before time began, the Father delighted in the fact that the Son is the brightness of the glory.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a wonderful thing to think how our own Son, S-U-N, illustrates this for us. If you took the brightness away from the Son, you wouldn't have a Son. The brightness is very much what the Son is. It's impossible to conceive of a Son that does not emanate brightness and glory. And so it is with the Son of God. He emanates the glory of God because He has the glory of God fully possessed of it Himself, and it is His wonderful prerogative, I could put it that way, to manifest that glory not only to the Father, but now to all creation.
And so,
Paul, did it
to read as well in this portion when we read from verse 3, that it says, who being the brightness of the glory, think of what Christ said in John 17, verse 5, that he said, glorify thou me with thy own self with the glory which I have with thee before the world was. So the word being here was specially put before that. So he's saying that the Son, as we have considered, is equal as the deity of the Son, is equal to God himself. And the word being, that we never see, that glory never sees, it was in him. And then we see the exact substance when we think of Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth the fullness of God.
Absolutely. Now, your discussion topic for the tea break is, between you two agree, what is the difference between the Greek words icon, the image of the invisible God, the Greek word morphe, who being in the form of God, and the Greek word character, who being the exact expression of his substance? And if you want to do that in groups and hand in your papers, we'll take it away as a sermon outline. Now, we have come to Gideon's point, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, I take it that the word upholding here is to bear. But it's not just that he holds something. He holds it, moving it towards the divinely intended purpose. And hence, the steersman or the helmsman's idea that Gideon had introduced to us. Because by that spoken word, he brings everything eventually to the purpose that God intended. And if you like a little thought in Mark's Gospel, and in the fourth chapter, is it, where the Lord is in the hinder part of the boat, and his head is upon a pillow or upon a cushion, and he is asleep in the midst of the storm. In reality, that is the helmsman's cushion, or the helmsman's seat. So his head is in the place of perfect control. And so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we have Christ constantly controlling creation, delivering it to its intended goal. In Mark chapter 4, Christ was currently controlling their circumstances, and he is bringing them to their intended destination. And just think of the Son of God, who is in perfect control and guiding and steering this creation. He is equally in control of your circumstances and mine. And if we commit ourselves to his helmsman's work, he'll bring us safely through. Now, I think we need to move on, brethren, and unless there's a pressing matter.
Well, I'm just going to say there in regard to the control. Some would say that this is all held and controlled by the laws of nature. Mm-hmm. Well, strictly speaking, that is not true per se. Because the laws of nature are his laws. Mm-hmm. So he is the one who controls. And he can intervene in his own laws. For example, in Joshua 10, the sun standing still. For example, the flood, he intervened in his own laws. And the darkness of Calvary, he intervened. So it's not strictly speaking the laws of nature, but the one who governs those very laws.
And that's half the wrong one, because in chapter 11, verse 3, the worlds come into existence by the uttered, the spoken word of God. And here they are maintained by the Son's spoken word. Same word that is used in both passages. But now, when he had... Now we start leaving things out here. When he had purged or again we leave R out. When he had purged sins. So I take it that this isn't so much Christ dying for our sins. This is a purification that has been made, and a purification which in its fullness will extend not only to persons, but it will eventually extend to things. Because we quoted the scripture, he restored that which he took not away, and we're seeing that the basis of everything
that is yet to unfold, not us only of our salvation, but of his treatment of this creation, is based on the principle of his death and the purification which he made. And undoubtedly, while the background is the Day of Atonement, I take it, because in the Septuagint that was called the Day of Purification, that here the principle is established and the death of Christ is set forth of what he did by himself and in himself and for himself, and all God's glory is going to be vested in the one and by the virtue of the work that he did.
Sin is seen in a variety of different ways in the New Testament, Brother Paul. Here it's seen as defilement,
yes,
and requiring purification. Why do you think the writer is emphasizing the defiling nature of sin? Sometimes it's seen as you know, as transgression, as iniquity, as missing the mark. But here it's seen as defilement. Why do you think he's emphasizing he's making purification of sins?
Well, I take it there's two senses. We have just spoken of creation, haven't we? And upholding all things by the word of his power. And we know that that creation has been defiled by sin. And there is coming a day when that defilement will be treated. That creation was made subject unto vanity, not willingly. That was the effect of the fall and its defilement. But there is one who in a future day, I'm still thinking of the world to come, that purification will touch the very creation of God. But again, in the context of the Day of Atonement, that the defilement which men know finds its perfect answer in his sacrifice as well. So I take it that there's two aspects, but William, expand on that, please.
No, that's very helpful. I think the indication is that sin was the great uncleanness,
yes,
as one has said, the disease of which he has brought the cure. So here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're going to see this throughout the whole epistle, the idea of purification is coming in, the idea of cleansing, the idea of washing is very much to the fore right throughout the epistle. And the writer is indicating to us that sin is the great uncleanness for which purification has been made in the passion of Christ.
Just brother, do you see that what you have really mentioned, there is seven descriptions of deity. It's only on this description here is on the purification. Out of all the descriptions, do you see a chronological order on how it's actually mentioned?
Well, I think there is an unfolding, because it is what he is eternally, Son. It's what he was appointed in eternity, It is what he did in creation. And we see that moving forward. And I suppose when we come to made purification for sins, we're thinking of the death of his flesh, we're thinking of the incarnate Christ who died, and then we think of the consequences, and I'm grateful for your link, he's thinking of the consequences of that work when he set himself down on the right hand of the majesty or of the greatness on high. So the one who came forth has accomplished the work, and now in this final expression of this sevenfold description, he returns to that sphere which is his. He takes that place which is his by right, and he sits down in the place of prominence, of power, of affection, and he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we have the quotation from Psalm 110 introduced, and the passage is going to finish effectively with the same quotation, and we have four instances of it. Chapter 1 verse 3, chapter 8 verse 1, chapter 10 verse 12, chapter 12 verse 2, and I take it they divide into two groups. Chapter 1 verse 3 and chapter 10 verse 12, we are thinking of the work which he accomplished by his death. So here in chapter 1, it's the purification for sin has been completed. In chapter 10 verse 12, the perpetuity of the sacrifice
is consummated in the fact that he has sat down. But there's a distinction in chapter 8 and chapter 12, because in chapter 8 and chapter 12 we have an additional thought. We have the thought of the throne, which we don't have in these 8 and 1 and 10 chapters, because there it's the priesthood of succor which is commenced, and the pathway of service which is concluded, and in both of those passages it is the throne, because he is going to administer help and grace for those that are in need, whereas when it comes to his death and the effects of his death, it is complete and final in itself.
Brother Paul, in this three, when you look at the brightness of his glory, when we're looking at his deity, we're looking at his eternal glory, when we are looking at the one who is the Son and the one who is the Creator upholding all things, when we are looking at the one who did the atoning work, when we are looking at the one who eventually exalted into God's right hand because of all that he had done, is this not in essence what the apostle is saying, God spoken unto us in the Son? So it is as if he's giving us a breakdown of what exactly it is. He made the worlds, the ages, the center and the crux of the whole thing is about Christ, from his eternal glory to his atoning work to then his exaltation to the right hand of God. This is really, it's not so much the Lord Jesus speaking or saying, but the whole entire person of Christ, about him, his work, his person, and God's plan centered around him. All this now revealed finally is God speaking unto us in Son, and now he's elaborating what that is. His glory, his atoning work, and then his exaltation.
And that expands throughout the rest of the epistle. Now verse 4 is a bridging verse, and we're moving on because he's effectively saying, be made so much better than angels. He's bringing in the link to the next section now. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I take it that the name is really Son here, unless our brethren disagree with me. But he is going to show that he who is Son and God spoke in Son, he's going now to describe that relationship of Son with the Father in the first three of the quotations that are taken in the next section, and he has inherited that by virtue of the work in recognition of all that he has done. It's not that he only became Son after it, but in a special sense it is recognized as being Son because he has done that work and has sat down on the right hand. Now, I'm moving on to the next section. I promised myself to be here at 5:02, and you've kept me 7 minutes late, and there'll have to be some punishment administered for that. But we come to the next section, and it's all been too easy so far. We've agreed with each other about everything. And if we manage to agree with each other on verse 5, we can close the epistle and go home, because it's rarely the case. But we're now coming into God speaking to his Son, and we see the superiority of the Son in relation to angels. So in verses 5 and 6 we've got three quotations, and they're to do with the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. I take it in the first one, Lord my Son, this day have I begotten thee, from Psalm 2. We see the Son is recognized by the Father, and I'm going to, with some trepidation, suggest that that is at his first coming. We then have the second quotation in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Son in relationship with the Father, that is in respect of his sojourn down here. And then in Psalm 97, though some wanted to be Deuteronomy 32, it's the Son as reverenced by the angels at his second coming. So our brother was asking, was there a chronology in the seven expressions? And I'm suggesting that there is a chronology in these first three quotations. And the first one being, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? In other words, it's a question which begs a negative answer. There has never been such a statement. There will never be such a statement. For angels are sons of God in one sense. They are sons of God creatorially. But he is Son inherently, and he is distinct, and I take it thou art my Son. That is an affirmation of deity and an affirmation of relationship. And this is the next expression, this day have I begotten thee, and I'm not going to fall out with a single soul that wants that to be resurrection, but I'm suggesting that in the context I take Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and Acts 13 to relate to his incoming and his incarnation, and I'll put my flat jacket on and see if anyone else agrees with me.
Unfortunately, I'm going to agree.
Typical of the Scots.
I rather think that what is being emphasized here is his entrance into the office of ascension rather than into the office of incarnation, namely manhood. I rather like the idea of linking the four references to thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and I think your introductory remarks in relation to thou art my Son, an affirmation of his eternal sonship, is being emphasized in that. But then I think when it comes to this day have I begotten thee, we have to look at what day is being referred to. And I rather think that the day being referred to in Hebrews 5 is undoubtedly the day of his incarnation, as we'll see, I hope, in the reading then. It was necessary for our Lord Jesus to become a man in order to be a priest. And so his incarnation in Hebrews chapter 5. I think in Acts chapter 13 it's resurrection, we can't go into that because of time. I think here it's ascension. And I think in Psalm number 2, it's manifestation. I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I have declared the decree, thou art my Son, this day. So this day in Hebrews 5, the day of incarnation. This day in Acts 13, the day of resurrection. This day in Hebrews 1, the day of ascension. This day in Psalm number 2, the day of manifestation. And I think to concur with that conclusion, the word begotten has to be understood in a very particular sense. And I think it's Edward Denny who says that the word begotten is indicative of entrance into an office. And the entrance into that office, of course, has to be within the context of the particular passage. But I appreciate, of course, what Brother Paul was saying, but we want everyone to be on the right line.
Well, at least you're right in chapter 5, Willie, so that simplifies it. But tell me this, because that's a variation. Some brethren will take each of the four references to be resurrection. Some brethren will take each of the four references to be incarnation. And then you have awkward brethren like Willie, who want to make it mean different things in each passage. And you can see, actually, if you're being fair, you can see a logic and a reasoning in each of the views. And that's why we don't get too hung up about it. So you've heard two of the versions. If someone wants to expound why all four are resurrection, I'm happy to listen to it and be unpersuaded. But the other issue I'd like just to ask, William, is if it is in ascension and in this context, how do you then understand the expression, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Because I have difficulty in seeing that in anything other than in the days of his flesh.
I'm not unhappy with seeing that as a continuous indication of relationship. Certainly, it was the case in the days of his flesh, but I think it was an eternal relationship between father and son, and it's a further affirmation of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, that's
I think we shouldn't spend too long on this, because we could discuss it to the proverbial cows come home, and we're not going to get agreement. Now, having said all that, Brother, I don't believe Acts 13 relates to resurrection.
Not in time.
But I'm a bit sympathetic with our brother Paul here, because if you take the next verse, and I'm not trying to rush you forward.
We need to move.
When he again bringeth his only begotten to the world. So in the previous verse, I think it was his first coming into the world.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's going to bring him into the world again.
Yes.
So I was putting it in the context of first of all. I don't think we should get too alarmed. But the whole point of the passage is the superiority over Esau.
Exactly.
And we could miss that out in these other...
Exactly. David, I'd like to hear your... Just before we move on.
Well, I would like to talk about what we all do agree on, that thou art my son. It's an eternal affirmation of the eternal sonship of Christ.
Amen.
And we all, if this, any translation that you may have in your lap that says, today I have become your father,
No.
is obviously, grievously in error. Nor does it say, thou art the Christ, therefore thou art my son. No, it's sonship eternally, and therefore there will be a day, perhaps it's a single day, or perhaps it's a spread of days, when that relationship will be celebrated. Personally, I'll just say briefly that I think Acts 13:33 also refers to the incarnation. The word again does not belong in the text.
Well, thank you for that. So that means you're outnumbered, Willie, and we're moving on to verse number 6. Now, this is a wonderful verse, and we mustn't miss verse 6. Because your Lord and mine, who was so sorely despised, was so sorely mistreated by wicked men, who was nailed to a cross in agony and shame. And in the language of the psalmist, they could say, when will he die and his name perish? They wanted to know nothing of him, and they wanted to have nothing to do with him. But there's coming a day. And it's not just another quotation here, because he's not saying something again. He's not adding simply something to his list of quotations. What he's saying is that there's coming a day, and God's going to bring him in again. Not now in humility, not now to be shamed and scorned by men, but he's going to bring him in glorious manifestation. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and every eye shall behold him, and he will come in glory and majesty. And the world, going back to William's point, the world that has been defiled by sin, and men who denied his son, they will find that God introduces them again in glory, introduces them again in majesty, and introduces them to establish a kingdom when God eventually will be all in all, and he brings back one who will eventually, in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, hand that kingdom back to the Father, and that God will be all in all. But I think that's the sense of wonder and majesty when he comes in, and he comes in with an acclamation, and God says, let all the angels of God worship him. And those who administered the law, those who announced his birth, they are now uniquely and distinctly going to worship him whom alone is worthy. Let's have some observations on verse 6. We haven't time to go through the various references to firstborn, etc. in the New Testament, but we need to get the gist of the verse and move on to verse 7.
Sure, the whole point, brother, again, is a superiority.
Absolutely.
Superior verse 5, superior verse 6, superior again in verse 7.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, the greater is worship.
Yes.
Not the lesser is worship.
Absolutely.
I just say something before we leave verse 6.
Yes.
There are two quotations by Newbery. That is, one of it is in Psalm 97, verse 7, and the other one is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Because we have been talking about Hebrews, that it always refers back to the Old Testament. But when I was looking at these two verses, the Old Testament, I don't find it at all. Let the angels worship him.
Yes.
How would you explain it?
That's because it's taken effectively from the Septuagint version. And that brings us to the point that the Septuagint version itself was not an inspired version. It was an actual translation by 70 men, hence the word Septuagint. It was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek for Hellenistic Jews. And what they were doing was they were translating. But in these passages, and in a number of these quotations, it's taken from the Septuagint, and it is given a subtly but importantly different meaning. And what he is saying now by the stamp of divine inspiration is that there is a truth contained there that perhaps wasn't just appreciated and acknowledged of old, But he brings it out in fullness. And he says that the angels of God, they are to worship the Son when he is reintroduced into this scene. William?
Yeah, it's a very beautiful thing here, I think, in the two words, all and Son, worship him. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, it wasn't all the angels of God who worshipped. And neither was it him that they worshipped initially. They worshipped God. But what a tremendous thing this is. All of the angels of God are going to worship him. And as Brother Paul has been articulating for us, this is going to be a tremendous experience. Here he is as the firstborn, brought into the world, and every single angel, unfallen angel, is going to worship him without exception. And as they worship God at his birth, they are going to worship him at his incoming.
Amen. Now, first,
Paul,
sorry?
When you say the habitable world or the world, we into this world.
Yep.
The habitable world.
Yes.
So it's the world of mankind. But then it goes on to say that all the angels of God worship.
Yes.
How do you express that expression? So is it just the world of mankind, or is it a whole creation?
I take it, it is the, I want to sit on the fence, Henry, and I want to say it is the physical world that was the scene of his rejection, and it was the man nationally who said his blood be upon us and upon our children, and into such a scene he shall come. Revelation chapter 19, Zechariah, his foot shall touch the Mount of Olives. And we see the wonder of him coming physically to this world and coming to those who despised and rejected him. And at his coming, there is the angelic acclamation and affirmation that he alone is worthy. Now, verse 7.
Well, Paul, can I just...
No, you're moving into verse 7. I know, Gideon, come with me.
Can I just quickly ask you, and you don't have to answer this, we can settle it outside. Mm-hmm. But chapter 2, verse 5, the habitable world becomes.
Mm-hmm. I think that's the millennial kingdom.
You
that's
don't
really.
Think this is the same?
I think that's where it's going. But he's coming into this world to establish that kingdom. And righteousness will then rule. And he who we hope to see loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, that will be the characteristic of his dominion. So, the angels now, he says, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? That their mode, their changing character of the angels is spoken of, and that is sent against the glory of his permanence. Here is one who we will see shortly who knows no change. He is the immutable one. He is the same. And here we have the transient nature of angels and their service. And he says, but they change. But he changes not. He is the same. And then he maketh his angels the ministers in the flame of fire. And they go to do his bidding in the way and in the mode that is required. That in itself may also relate to millennial days, possibly. But I take it as also an absolute truth. And there is the changing character. But he says, is different. Because unto the Son he saith, let's get to verse 8, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. And let's just go back to David's point. That this is God speaking to God. This is deity enshrined. This is absolute sonship. When he said unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I take it if in the first statement it is simply deity, then we have something which will characterize his reign in that millennial kingdom, in that world to come, because a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And I take it we're going back to Genesis 49 in one sense, and we have Judah, and we have Shiloh coming, and we have that rod of righteousness in a world which knows no righteousness. There will be inflexible righteousness, and the rule and the very symbol of his kingdom will be a scepter of righteousness. And my brother, know that in the millennial kingdom, righteousness rules, because there is putting down all authority and bringing all into subjection. But in the eternal state, righteousness dwells, because it permeates a sphere in which there is nothing contrary to the mind of God, and everything takes its character from God. And so he says, his rule in that coming kingdom will reflect his sojourn while he was down here, because when he was here, he was the one who loved righteousness. He was the one who hated iniquity or hated lawlessness. And we're saying that was the character of his life. That was his attitude as he moved in this scene. And that will be the character of his rule in that millennial day.
Is the contrast between verse 7 and verse 8, Brother Paul, that in verse 7 the angels are ministering servants, but in verses 8 and 9 our Lord Jesus is the eternal Son and the eternal Sovereign. And as the eternal Sovereign, he is in contrast with those who are passing as ministering servants. Two questions, if I may. One is, explain for us, please, forever and ever. And in addition, would you tell us who the fellows are at the end of verse 9?
Well, only if you're not going to disagree with who the fellows are at the end of verse 9. Forever and ever, this is the usual expression which is taken up to signify something which is eternal. Now, I take it that we have to put a number of scriptures together here, because in a sense, his millennial reign will be for 1,000 years. So in the initial context, forever and ever is 1,000 years. But then when we come to 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, we find that that kingdom which he has reigned over is handed over to God the Father. And then in that sphere, that becomes an eternal kingdom. And I take it that there is a sense in which that God is all in all, and that includes the fullness of deity and the Son. It is not simply that the Father is all in all, but that God is all in all. So in the immediate context, I take it it's the 1,000 years of the kingdom, but then we are anticipating that next phase when that kingdom is handed up in 1 Corinthians 15. Are we in agreement?
Yes, more or less. I think the idea in 1 Corinthians 15 is handed up to the triune God.
Absolutely.
And the Lord Jesus is going to be the administrator.
Yes.
Not only in the millennial kingdom, but in the eternal kingdom. And it concurs with the idea in Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Sorry, Eugene, and then Henry.
I was just thinking what Brother William was saying, that verse 7 is about the angels and not their servants, but I was thinking maybe the Hebrew writer is thinking not that thought, but he's saying that the angels, though they are servants, but he's saying they are of a temporal nature, right? Ministers are spirit. Angels are like winds, you know, winds from salt, and ministers are like fire, and they can be doused. But compared to the Son of God, verse 8, thy throne, O Lord, is forever and ever. So I thought that's the idea.
Yeah, I think, so if I may, there's a double contrast.
Yes.
The servant and the sovereign, and the passing and the eternal.
Yes. Now, you asked me a question, who are the fellows? It depends where you are. I take it if you're in the context of Psalm 45, fellows or the kings and those of that line. And of course we know he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's not the context I take it in Hebrews, so you're going to disagree again and you're going to have to be quiet about it. But I take it when we come to chapter 3, the fellows, I take it as a different context. I take it it's the believers in chapter 3, it's the same word, but in the prophetic sense, it is the kingly line and that rule that is emphasized. But I take it he's bringing in the thought here that in the Hebrew sense, it's not linked simply to his rule as king, but he is that one that is the firstborn among many brethren, and you're going to take the other view. So go ahead and do it, and then we can move on.
Now, just to say, I think in the context that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it's an eternal sovereignness of you, and his sovereignty is simply above anything we could know in the past. They love David as their sovereign and Solomon as their sovereign. Said, don't you worry too much about this idea of Judaism any longer. You come away from that. You've got someone now who's above that their fellows, thy fellows, and is above all the sovereigns of the past.
I thought to really, again in the context, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, that is those who have been previously anointed.
Yeah.
Kings and so on. Mm-hmm. So I really thought, but we don't need to fall out.
No, we'll not fall out at all.
Paul, just for the sake of some of the new believers or who are learning, when we are thinking of the expression thy throne,
mm-hmm.
we know that in Daniel 4 there is the eternal throne, and in the Revelation, the throne of my Father, where the Father is and where Christ is presently, here, thy throne. It's a specific reference to what will be fulfilled. Are you referring to that forever and ever?
Mm.
So that it's a direct reference to the future millennial kingdom and extends all the way to eternity that we are referring to thy throne here.
Yes. That's where I looked at it, John. Now, verses 10 and 11, if we could take them with verse 12. Verse 10, it's saying that creation came into existence through his agency. The Lord, in the beginning, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. But they shall perish, but thou remainest. So we have immutability here, one who is unchanging. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and he's going to bring in a picture here. And he's going to explain that the creation is just like that old jacket or that old jumper, and it has served its purpose. And it's coming to the end of its usefulness. And it's not going to be patched. And it's not going to be restored. It's going to be folded up. And it's going to be put to the one side. And I take it, because the last time I was with William, the last thing he spoke on was 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're in this sort of territory, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, it is describing the energy and the power and all that comes to bring this old creation to naught and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. But here it's the simplicity of it. It's simply the fact that the Savior isn't going to do it in the way which is described as powerful. It's just the simplicity. All this will be folded up. So simple is it. It's just like folding up a garment. It's just like setting it aside. Such is his power. Such is his control. But while this scene changes, he changes not. And thou art the same. And we find the expression the same again. I'll whisper it in chapter 13. And it's almost a title.
Yeah.
Thou art the same. And here is the one who transcends his creation. And we were thinking, upholding all things by the word of his power, he's bringing it through to this point. And this is the consummation, that old creation will be folded up. And from it will come a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we enter into now something of that eternal state. And we have something which started before time. And we're brought here to something which transcends time. And we see the supremacy of the one who is ever in control.
Could have mentioned, dear brother, that we're really getting big time into his superiority.
Yes.
And I'm thinking of verse number 10. Thou, Lord, the thou is emphatic. We come to verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest. The thou is emphatic. And we come into verse number 12. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. The thou again is emphatic.
Yeah.
So it's really promoting his preeminence and superiority.
Until we have, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And that's a lovely expression, because when we think of this one, whose years shall not fail, we're almost going in our minds to Psalm 102, aren't we? And we think of one who could say, take me not away in the midst of my days. And we think of one who knew what it was to sojourn down here. And yet that one will know no change. And that one is the eternal one. And his years shall not fail. And we come back to that expression. He's the Father of eternity. And we find his immutability as he moves through. Until we come into verse 13. Which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And if in verse 3 he did it by right, he sat down in virtue of who he was and what he did. Now he sits down by invitation, acknowledged by the Father. Two commands I was taught as a young believer in Psalm 110, sit thou, rule thou. And he's sitting until that point when he comes forth to rule. And God says that thine enemies shall be thy footstool. And he comes to put down all rebellion and all subjection. Comes forth in the language of Revelation chapter 19 as the mighty victor and conqueror coming forth to conquer. And all enemies will be subdued. And I take it that that almost brings us to the point when Armageddon has been accomplished, when his kingdom has been established, and all authority is vested in him and his enemies have been dealt with. And then at the tea break we can discuss where Gog and Magog come in for that at the end of the millennial period. But here is a divine assertion that he will sit until when he comes forth to rule, the enemies are subjugated unto him, and he sits supreme. The day of his patience until the day of his reintroduction. And so we come to verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation? And here is, I take it, a wonderful thing. If they do his bidding, then in a sense he's introducing another sphere. Well, he's bound to disagree now. I just know it. He's bound to.
Feels the vibration.
Because there's a sense in which it will look forward into that millennial day. But I take it the heirs of salvation, that's where we come in. And he begins to introduce that thought in chapter 2. And those that have heard and those that need to hear. And we have he who is heir personally and by right. And now we who are made heirs are brought into this heirship because of the work he has done, and they minister to us. Brother, any final observations before we close?
We've seen the angels as worshippers,
mm-hmm.
We've seen them as winds, and now we see them as workers,
yes,
for God's people. And in all of those things, they are definitely distinguished from the Son as being mere servants and mere creatures. The Son preceded creation. He actually brought about the creation. He framed the ages of the creation. And he will fold up the creation like a garment. He's before it, he's over it, and he's beyond it. And we know that, of course, angelology had become very important to these Hellenistic Jews at this time. Many of them felt that even Michael the archangel would be the preeminent one in the millennium. And perhaps that's the background to some of these arguments in this chapter. But we see that the Son is absolutely preeminent, and the Son has the pinnacle of the universe.
Well, I'm grateful to my volunteer. Well, I'm grateful to some of my band for their support, and I'm grateful to all of them for their contributions, and we've appreciated, and I trust we've enjoyed, thinking of this wonderful chapter together, and we trust that God will give Robin help as we continue in our studies, and to our brethren as they minister to us in the course of the day, and perhaps we could commend ourselves to God as we conclude our reading. Blessed God, our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before thee, and we wonder at what thou hast done. We thank thee for unfolding this mighty program to us, for this wondrous revelation of and in the person of thy Son, and for all that thou wilt establish him to be. We bless thee that we can contemplate one who will come forth. We thank thee that we will be with him in that coming day, and we thank thee that there will be a glory manifested in those that he has saved by his matchless grace, and we wonder at that kingdom which he will establish. So we thank thee for one who is all supreme, and we rejoice before thee for that program which is in the divine hand, and we bless thee that we can enjoy the assurance of our soul, of one who is eternally in control, one who changes not, and one whom we can call our God, one whom we know as our Lord and Saviour. So we thank thee for our meditations and pray thee to bless thy word to us. We thank thee for refreshments served, and we pray thee to bless them to our bodily use. And remember Robin, remember Willie and David in the hours that lie ahead. We pray thee for that special help that they stand in need of, that we may hear thy voice and may be helped of our God. So we give thee renewed thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.